I'm having a fantastic time as I study this book, and my prayer is that I'll be able to break it down for you so that it's understandable to everyone that's here, including our young people and our children. Speaking of which, there are activity sheets for kids. If you don't have one, you want to put up your hand, and an ushers are standing by ready to give them to you. And if you're not a kid and you want one, if there's any left over, you can have one as well. By the way, show me your answers once in a while. That would be encouraging to me to see that you're actually doing them. We left off last week with the verse that would have been astonishing to the first century Jewish reader. Why so astonishing? Well, let's have a look at that verse. The writer says, we see him, maybe we can have the projector on, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Why would this be astonishing? Because we're talking about the Messiah. You're trying to convince me that this Jesus is the Messiah, and you're saying that he was crowned with honor and glory because of the suffering of death? Are you kidding me? This is so contradictory. And particularly to the Jewish mindset, a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who is crucified on the cross. And it's not in spite of his suffering, it's because of his suffering. It's because he suffered death on the cross. And crucifixion was inflicted on only the lowest class of criminal in Greek and Roman and Jewish society. The Roman and the Jewish world was unanimous in viewing crucifixion as horrendous and disgusting and shameful. And in an honor and shame culture, this was absolutely the worst of the worst kind of way you could die. Crucifixion was reserved for the punishment of slaves and treasonous criminals. And so when the early Christians read Paul's letter to the Philippians, and they come to chapter 2, where they are told, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by becoming obedient to death on the cross, this was really powerful for them and very difficult to swallow. Once they understood it, they got the message. They got how powerful it was. And that's the power of conversion, to understand the role of the cross, the role of the death of Christ on the cross. Because it turns proud men and women of important status into servants, into slaves of Christ. In following Christ, when he says, take up your cross and follow me, it means serving others in the same way that Christ served us, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, crucifixion was shameful enough for the Greeks and the Romans because it was such a shameful way to die. But for the Jews, there was an additional religious dimension that added to the horror and the shame of the cross. And that comes from a verse in Deuteronomy that says, a hanged man is cursed by God. And Paul quotes that verse in Galatians where he says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And so there's Jesus, the crucified one, hanging on a tree. He is crucified and cursed in our place. We didn't suffer the curse of God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered that curse from God in our place. Now, the Jewish reader would shudder as he makes that connection, and he would say, this is so inappropriate. This is so unsuitable. This just doesn't fit. But the author anticipates that objection and says it was fitting It was appropriate. It was suitable. And that's a real head scratcher, because he adds the words that Christ suffered and died. It was appropriate that Christ suffered and died. And then he says Christ was made perfect through suffering. No, let's stop here and think about this. Christ was made perfect through suffering. It says here, for it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Again, so counterintuitive. Especially because we think of the word as perfect meaning sinlessly perfect. Someone without sin. And indeed, Christ was without sin. But how was he made perfect through suffering? So the text is not saying that God used suffering as a way of purging Christ from his sins, because he had no sins. He was the perfect and unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The word perfect here means to complete perfectly, to complete the plan of God perfectly. He had to suffer. He had to go the path of the cross. And it's the same word, it's a shade different, but almost synonymous with the word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It is finished. It is completed. The work that I have come to do is now complete," as he gave up his spirit to God. And so the word means to complete perfectly. Let me show you a couple of other verses that the author of Hebrews writes with the same word. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, is it possible for a sinless person to learn obedience? Yes. Christ, as he grew, the Bible tells us he grew in wisdom and understanding. He learned obedience, not by sinning, not by being disobedient, but as he grew, he learned obedience. And the Bible tells us that he was made perfect, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Then in Hebrews 7:28, it says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath," that's kind of a synonym for Jesus Christ, "which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." I'm sorry, the word of the oath doesn't mean Jesus Christ, but I believe it's reference to the new covenant. "Appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So the concept of perfection can be used to denote not just sinlessness or free from imperfection, but also completion or something that is perfectly suited. Jesus Christ, in suffering, became perfectly suited as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So through suffering, this verse tells us in Hebrews, he became perfectly suitable as the founder of, or the origin, or the source of our salvation, of your salvation. But not just so that Jesus paid the ransom price on our behalf, although that is the main component of Christ dying on the cross. In dying on the cross, he became an atonement for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins in our place. But he also suffered so that he could identify with us as humans. That's another aspect of his suffering. And that's going to be emphasized in this chapter. Jesus is now our brother. He became one of us, not just in that he became human, but in that he suffered this extreme death. If he had come and was born into a king's family, for instance, and experienced the privilege of being a prince and enjoyed all the privileges of being a prince, would he have related to all of us? Well, hardly. He would only relate to those who had the same kind of upbringing, the same experience. But no, he suffered. And so he became the common denominator, as it were, without sin, for all of us. He knows what you're going through. He knows the extreme form of suffering. And so our suffering is, we can identify with him and he with us. He is our brother. And we are all subject to death. And so he too became subject to death. But through his death, he presents us to his heavenly Father as his brother. So here's a simple outline to the passage that we're looking at this morning. The key thought in verses 10 to 13 is this: what Christ in his humanity accomplished through suffering. And so in verse 10, we have the truth that he brought many sons to glory. He accomplished that. That's us. That's you and me. And daughters as well, of course. I hope you understand, by the way, when only the masculine is used here, it's a reference to all of us, both men and women. And this is just the first century Middle Eastern way of saying both sons and daughters, and both brothers and sisters, okay? So he brought many sons to glory. That's one thing that he accomplished. Secondly, he accomplished solidarity with us. Being the Son of God, he became one of us. And thirdly, he's not ashamed of identifying with us. And then he quotes the psalmist and he quotes Isaiah in order to provide support for that truth. And then we have the reasons for his incarnation and his subsequent suffering in verse 14, the destruction of Satan. And then we have him delivering us from the bondage of fear and death in verse 15. Then verses 17 to 18, he became our high priest. And so we'll proceed from there. So Jesus is the one who makes us holy through his shed blood. And he continues to do so. And it says here, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. He's talking about Jesus Christ and those who are sanctified, those are the believers, all have one source. Jesus is the one who makes us holy through his shed blood. He continues to make us holy. And the point of verse 11 is that to point out that the one who makes us holy and the ones who are being made holy are one family now. He's fused us together. He's identified with us because Jesus is human. He became one of us. And the Greek phrase is literally, we are all out of one. The word out, the preposition ek, out, is used. And I believe the word is telling us here that we are all from the same Father. We are all born from above by the Spirit, and Christ is from above, but we are all human. Christ didn't remain in his divine state. He didn't remain in his pre-existent state. He became human. He remained divine at the same time, but he became human and totally one of us. That is the major emphasis of this passage. And now we come to a very precious verse, and I love this verse. It says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And I have no doubt that Jesus would not object if in today's culture we said to call them brothers and sisters, because that's the way they spoke in those days. He is not ashamed to have you and me as his brother and sister. I want you to think about that for a minute. He's not ashamed to own you as a brother. He's not ashamed to own you as a sister. Let me read you a little heartbreaker here. My brother is not even 2 years older than me. So we've grown up together doing everything. What I can remember most clearly from high school is how he acted embarrassed when people realized I was his sister. How he never wanted to be seen getting in the same car with me. How he never wanted to go to the same events or parties together with me. He made it okay for people to look down on me. He didn't defend me. He never came to my side when I was lonely and felt unloved. He never accepted or acknowledged the relationship I had with his best friend. And when his best friend broke my heart, my brother took his side. He never wanted to introduce me to anyone. How many of you have had an experience like that? I know I have. And to know that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call me his brother. He's not ashamed to stand beside me, put his arm around me and say, "This is my brother." And he's not ashamed to call you his brother or sister if you belong to him. Now, this little story that I read, those were illegitimate reasons for being ashamed of someone. I, with shame, remember that I was ashamed to be seen with my father. Totally illegitimate feelings. But my father was a typical European immigrant, wore a long coat, would speak with a really bad German accent, and I was just embarrassed because my English was perfect. You couldn't tell that I was German by my English. And I'm ashamed now that I experienced that. That's a totally illegitimate reason for being ashamed. Jesus has legitimate reason for being ashamed of us. Because of what you did this last week. Because of the thoughts that you have. Because of this corrupt nature that you were born with. The lust that you experience. The coveting that you experience. The anger that comes up unbidden. The names that you called so-and-so. Yeah, Jesus has plenty of reason to be ashamed of you. But here he says he is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Because of what Jesus did. Because he planted the Holy Spirit in your life. And through the Holy Spirit, he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. His own righteousness. He has sanctified you. And that's why he's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. In reality, in and of ourselves, we are unacceptable to God. But because of what Jesus Christ did, because of him taking on flesh, because of him becoming a human and dying on the cross and suffering as he did, he grants us eternal life, forgives us our sin, sanctifies us, and is not ashamed to call you brother. The author reaches now to the scriptures to lend support to this wonderful truth. And first he goes to Psalm 22. I'm sure we're familiar with much of what's in Psalm 22 because it's the one that starts with the Messiah crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm describes in detail some of the things that literally happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. Here are some of them, and I've got them on the slides. I am a worm and not a man. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They're ashamed of him. They mock him. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in them. He continues in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. These are things that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered while he was on the cross. And the psalmist is, in a way, although he's experiencing some of this as he's writing his own experience down, but it's a messianic psalm. And he's describing what Jesus is going through at the same time. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And there is the turning point of the psalm. That's where the mood changes, because the very next sentence says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of you, of him, all you offspring of Israel. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. I want to read that last verse again. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. There's the answer to prayer that the Messiah experiences. And it comes in this way. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction he afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him. In other words, he is not ashamed of us, his people. God no longer turns his face away from us, because he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed. And we are to stand in awe of this. That's what it says. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Do you stand in awe of this Savior, Jesus Christ, who doesn't hide his face from you, who doesn't want to cover up the fact that you're related to him, that you're his brother, but rather would come alongside of you and say, this is my brother whom I have purchased with my life and with my death. That's you and that's me. The Jewish believer has to grapple with the fact that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and that this psalm depicts a suffering Savior, much like we find in Isaiah chapter 53. And there the Messiah is depicted as a human who refers to the rest of us as his brother. In Isaiah chapter 8, we have a reference to the Messiah who will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And here's the first quote. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will trust or hope in him. There again, he's hiding his face. He's looking away. But I will hope and trust in him. And the writer of Hebrews is quoting that, Isaiah chapter 8, that verse there. And it's in this context, in verse 18 of that chapter, where it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Why does the author of Hebrews put these two passages together to make his point that we are brothers with Jesus, part of one family? Number one, both passages, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8, involve God turning his face away, expressing shame, expressing rejection. Secondly, God turns his face away from the Messiah as he hangs there on the cross because he was made to be sin for me and you, for us. That's why God turns his face away from the Messiah. Jewish readers don't understand this. Thirdly, both passages resolve in a collective act of worship and involve Jesus and his brothers and sisters who are now restored to a right relationship with God the Father. And I can see Jesus in the middle of the congregation raising his voice in praise together with us because he's one of us and we're praising God together for his goodness and for answering our prayers. Can you imagine Jesus Christ being in our midst, worshiping God together with us, even though Jesus Christ is not lesser than God? But Jesus Christ glorifies God together with us. And he's got his arms around us as a congregation, and he's saying, "These are my brothers and sisters, and together, together, we extol the glory of God." To me, this is fantastic. And I've often been conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ is sitting right there when I'm preaching, sitting right there when we are worshiping. And it scares the beans out of me. Because I don't want to misrepresent what he says. I don't want to misrepresent his word. But he's here. He's here, present with us. And his heart is gladdened by our worship together. All of us, brothers and sisters, together. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Jesus saying here in our midst to God, "Behold, I and the children that God has given me." You. Now let's look at the reasons for his incarnation. We're told that through his death, our Savior destroyed the devil, the one who has the power of death. And how did that happen? Let me explain. If it was through one man, Adam, that all of mankind was cursed because we've inherited the sin nature of Adam, then through one man, Jesus Christ, mankind now has the opportunity to be freed from that curse because God cursed Jesus on the cross in my place. It was as if death was a prison with no escape for any of us until Jesus Christ himself became subject to death, and because of his righteousness, he escaped death, and he calls out to us to follow him if we too want to escape that prison, the fear, the bondage of the fear of death. And now because Jesus became like us in every way, he becomes our high priest. Now to us, that may not relate too strongly, but to the Jewish believer, this means everything. Jesus Christ become our high priest. Very significant, because a high priest was a representative of man to God and of God to man. The high priest stands in God's place to us, and stands in our place to God. A high priest would make atonement for the people once a year. Back when temple sacrifices were still being made, priests would offer a sacrifice on the altar twice a day at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. But once a year, the high priest was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. There was a massive, heavy curtain between the general area of the temple and the Holy of Holies. That curtain was like 18 meters high, 6 meters wide, 10 centimeters thick. And the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrificial animal into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the seat of the ark, the lid of the ark, with the blood once a year. As Jesus' final hour was coming on the cross, it was dark all across the land. At 3 p.m., a priest in the temple would slit the throat of a lamb, and at the same time, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he died. And simultaneously, the massively heavy curtain was torn in half from top to bottom. Jesus Christ, our high priest, had entered the real Holy of Holies to present his sacrifice, his blood, there, and made atonement for our sins there. And from then on, his body became the veil, so to speak, through which we can pass now to enter the Holy of Holies. He is our high priest. He represents me to God, and he represents God to me. I want to quickly look at the last verse before we conclude. It says, "Therefore, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Because Jesus Christ suffered, he is truly able to help. He is human. He experienced the temptations that you have, all of them. He experienced the same temptations that we experience. And therefore, he is able to understand and to help. He's experienced loss and sorrow. He is human in every respect, except no sin. No sin. Jesus Christ, our high priest. Jesus Christ, the human. He became like us in every respect. Do you love him? Don't you want to serve him with your life? I pray that you do. Amen.